Okay, so why do an equip class on the gospel? Why have an 8-week course dedicated to the gospel? I wrote this on the board. This is 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. What I want to highlight there is the phrase first importance. The gospel is of first importance to Paul's ministry. It is Paul's message. And so if the gospel is of first importance to him, then that means that it's of first importance and primary in the church. And so the gospel is important in theology, in doctrine, in life, and to the mission of the people of God. If we miss this message, this foundational message, we're going to lose a lot. we might be doing ministry, we might be helping people, but if the gospel is not of first importance, then we really, what we're doing is in vain. We do everything from the gospel to the gospel for the gospel. So the reason why I have a class on it, because it's crucial. It's of first importance to Paul. Number two, the gospel is what saves us. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1. So it's not just important information. It's important because through the power of the Holy Spirit, it brings dead people to life. And so the message of the gospel saves us. The gospel also sanctifies us. Paul says, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Meaning, we're continuing to be saved by the preaching and proclamation of the gospel week after week. We've been saved by the gospel, we're being saved, and we will be saved in the end. The gospel is holistically sanctifying us. And finally, the gospel was meant to be proclaimed. This is Romans 10. Paul says, how then will they call on him who they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then this is the key part. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Not preach like a topic, not preach about a flower, but who preach the good news. That's what Paul is talking about here. And so the gospel sends us out to proclaim to a dying world. It's not meant to just sanctify us, but it's a message that's meant to be heralded. It's meant to be sent out to all the nations so that a dying world might know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's alive, and that he's on his throne and defeated death and made atonement of sins. So that's why. We don't want to lose the gospel message. That there's a theologian that says it takes only two generations to lose the gospel. The more that this message is not clearly articulated and watered down, the more that when as it's passed down from generation to generation, you lose the substance of what it actually is and what it isn't. And that's why we have false gospels. That's why we have that's why Paul talks about and why we see in our culture many different kinds of gospels that tell you, you know, if you come to Jesus, you'll get a lot of money, or all your diseases will be healed, or all of this. That what they've lost there is the good news itself. They've lost what it actually is, and they've replaced it with something that scratches and tickles the ears. So does that make sense? We want to make sure that the gospel is clear and articulated, and that we can grow to love and enjoy God more. So let's begin. Anybody know what the gospel, what this word is, gospel? Anybody know the Greek word for it? Any Greek scholars here? Maybe you've heard it. It looks like this. I'm not gonna write out the actual Greek. I'm not that nerdy. But that's the word. Euangelion. Y'all ever heard that? Ever heard that phrase before? Anybody know what euangelion means? Nikki?
Doesn't it mean the good news?
It means the good news. Yeah. So, is good. You think about like the word euphoria, you know, a state of good. And angelion, see the word angel there? Angel in Greek actually means messenger. But angelion is announcement. So literally, the gospel is good news or a good announcement. So it's not just any announcement, it's a good announcement. And it's not just good something, it's good news. So this word is basically all over the New Testament. Really, if you're reading the Bible and you see the word gospel, it's going to be that word. It's going to be euangelion. And so let me ask you this question. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Yeah. Anybody have a Bible on them and want to read Mark chapter 1, 14 to 15?
When you said did Jesus preach the gospel?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the word that came to me was proclaim.
Yeah.
Which is probably teaching.
Yeah, and it's the same word. It's actually the word for proclaiming the gospel or preach the gospel is euangelizo. So it's like it's an active verb.
Do you want to read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
Through 16?
1:14 to 15.
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Okay. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, this is interesting, right? He's proclaiming, as Joel said, the gospel of God. But he says, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, if this is the gospel right here, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. How can Jesus preach the gospel when it hasn't happened yet? It's kind of interesting. How can he say, I've died and risen again, when this is the very beginning of his ministry? Because it was prophesied. But what would he have said, though? He hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen from the dead yet.
Talking about himself, like in the new, like the good news is he himself. So believe in me. Maybe that's what he's trying to say.
Yeah.
Is this on the heels of John the Baptist?
It is on the heels of John the Baptist. So like earlier in the book of Mark, it says, as it is written in the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So it is on the heels of that.
So, like, is that the good announcement that John the Baptist was saying?
Yeah.
I am the good announcement.
Here's the key. Here's the key. Go back to Mark 1:14. He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus comes and he preaches the gospel, he's preaching the kingdom of God. So, let me write this up here. Mark 1:14-15. Kingdom of God. That's Mark. Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. These are synonymous words for Matthew and Mark. These are just what they chose. But it's all, when Jesus arrives, he's talking about the kingdom of God, and this is all over his ministry. He's announcing the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Does anybody know what the kingdom of God is? It's kind of a loaded question, right? What is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is at hand. What is that? Right? Repent and believe. Nikki,
yeah.
Give it a shot.
So God with us is my guess.
God with us? So like the word Emmanuel?
Yeah.
That's a very good guess. Anybody else? All believers. You could say that. So the kingdom is like that's what the kingdom consists of. But what is it though? Eternal life. Okay.
If I was a kid, is growing up, to me, would have been heaven.
Eternal life, heaven. What is, here's a question. What is boredom?
Oh, you said
the lack of
engagement.
Lack of engagement. Yeah. So here, I'll write it up. Boredom and kingdom. Kingdom. Both have that suffix there, dumb. It means it's the state of something. Yeah, if you have boredom, you're in a state of being bored. So, a kingdom works the same way. The kingdom is literally the state of a king. So, what is the kingdom of God? It's the announcement that the king has arrived. Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah. Let me give you an actual definition. The kingdom of God refers to the activity of a king reigning over his people. It's the announcement, the good announcement that the king has arrived to reign over his people. So when he says that the kingdom of God is at hand, he's not saying that there's this new militaristic kingdom, though kingdom is a political word, but what he's saying is that a new king has come. And therefore, there is going to be a new kingdom. There's going to be, and it's not going to be drawn geographically. It's not going to be drawn, there's not going to be a political overthrowing. There's going to be this new spiritual reign over Israel and over the new people of God. Does that make sense? So that's, we kind of have to understand this concept before we can even get into what the gospel really is, because what I want to venture to you is that the kingdom of God is the foundation of the gospel message. Not because it's a place, not because it's a thing, but because the kingdom of God is primarily a person. It is the Messiah that has arrived on the scene. Okay? Look at Luke 4, 17 through 19. I will just read this. This is Jesus in the synagogue. He has just started his ministry, and he gets up and he opens up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And Jesus, after he quotes this, he gives the scroll back to the clerk, and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your reading." So what he's saying there is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. I'm the one that has come. And what would have been so offensive to the Pharisees and the Jews who were listening to this is that he says, because he has anointed me to what? To proclaim good news. So there's an anointing, and then there's a proclamation. Does anybody know what Messiah means? The word Messiah? Means the anointed one. The apostles use another word when referring to the Messiah. Anybody know what that is? It's really easy. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. That's literally what Messiah means in Greek. So it's not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. So what Jesus is doing when he begins his ministry is saying, "I am the Messiah, I am the Anointed One, and I've been sent to proclaim the good news. I'm going to set the captives free. I'm going to give sight to the blind. I'm going to proclaim good news to the poor. I'm telling you, the good news is that I am here." So that's what Jesus is doing when he's preaching the gospel. He hasn't, the gospel event hasn't happened yet, right? He hasn't gone to the cross. He hasn't even done very many miracles up to this point. He's telling you, I'm the chosen one. I'm the one that the Father has sent. I'm the anointed one, and I'm here to proclaim the kingdom of God. Does all that make sense? Ish? let's keep going. How are we doing on time? 12:56. Again, so foundationally, what I'm arguing is that the good news begins with the announcement that Jesus is King, that he is the Messiah. So that's where we begin. But the news that Jesus is King that's not this, though, right? Is it this? Are these the same things? Are they saying the same things?
Everyone's like, I really don't know. I don't know what you're saying.
So I mean, they say that Caesar was the savior, right? So they, in a sense, it's their meaning of king and savior synonymous.
Yeah. So, saying Jesus is Lord. Remember Paul's words of, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. That's not just a theological reality that Jesus is Lord, but that was a political reality. Because if you in the first century were going to align yourself with the Messiah and say Jesus is Lord, you were automatically saying Caesar is not Lord. And that was a very dangerous place to be, because you were carved out as somebody who was not properly paying respect and worship to Caesar. Because Caesar was seen as a god. And so now you're saying that you're aligning yourself with another god. And that would have been blasphemy. So how does this connect, right? Well, we have to look closely, right? I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ,
which is Jesus,
because he's Messiah. He doesn't say Jesus. He says that Christ died, that the Messiah, that the King died. He could have said Jesus. Paul knew the name of Jesus, but he's like, the gospel is this, that Christ. So the very fact that Paul begins with the title of Christ means that he's carrying over this royal announcement that Jesus makes at the beginning of his ministry, that he is king. So whenever you think of Christ, and whenever you think of the gospel, I want us to start thinking of it as a royal proclamation, as a royal announcement that Jesus is king. That's where we have to start. We have to start with getting Jesus right. He is king, he is God, and he was sent by the Father. So we have to begin the gospel itself. If we begin nowhere else, we have to begin with a proper identity of Jesus. Right? So that's how I'm connecting those two things. Paul says Christ died. He could have just said Jesus, but the royal Messiah dies. Okay? But we have the foundation, right? That's not the whole message, okay? You don't have the gospel without, like, the rest of the event. You kind of need those things. So please hear me say, I'm not telling you that the gospel is Jesus is the king and is proclaiming the kingdom of God. I'm saying that's where we begin. But there's more to the story. There are more things that happen. So let's keep going. We have Christ. We have Jesus as the Messiah. What's next?
But which part was Jesus referring to whenever he was talking about the gospel? He was just talking about, was he talking about the future stuff too?
The prophecy.
When he said believe in the gospel.
When he says repent and believe in the gospel, repent and believe the good news that I'm here.
Okay, so he was just focusing on that part.
Yeah, he was just focusing on, I'm the fulfillment of all the prophecies that have predicted a Messiah. Repent and believe. In other words, it's another way of saying repent and believe in me. He says that John records it much more explicitly. Believe in God, believe also in me. That is the gospel that Jesus preached. Believe that I am the Messiah. Good question. So what is next? What's next here after Christ? The rest of the story, right? What would be our next phase? Christ is phase one. What's phase two?
He dies.
We do not have the gospel without the death of Christ. Okay? The Messiah has to die. So what does it mean that it says he died? It's not just he died, but he also died
for our sins.
In accordance with the scriptures. What does this mean? I'm going to go through this really quick. Isaiah 53 is the foundational text here. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of the suffering servant that speaks to how, it speaks to how the suffering servant was going to be treated. This is Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. This is going down to verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This is very poetic. This is a very poetic way of saying that the future coming Messiah is going to die. And so it's very important that we have this, because Paul says died in accordance with the scriptures. So he's not just pulling this gospel out of thin air. He's connecting it to the Old Testament prophecy that says the Messiah dies in accordance with what the scriptures foretold, right? So that's first thing. Secondly, he dies for sins. So there's a substitution taking place here. Jesus is dying in the place of sinners. He's dying in the place of sins. Here's a text for you. This is 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, right? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There, in this proclamation, there is substitution taking place. Jesus is not just dying, but he's dying for sins. He's dying for sinners in accordance with scriptures. So that's his death, okay? We have Jesus the Messiah, the King. We have the Christ who dies in accordance with the scriptures. Everybody good so far? This feels very elementary, but it's good to refresh ourselves in this, right? Like, it's good to be reminded of these things. What's next? What's next? We've got death. What comes after death?
Resurrection.
No.
Look closely.
He was buried. He was buried. This one isn't emphasized as much, but this is a plainly historical fact, right? The burial of Jesus is recorded in history. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This is Matthew 27. It says, Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. So
the fact that he was buried, the fact that Paul puts this here, is showing this
really happened. He died, and he was really put into a tomb that belonged to a real person. Even people that don't believe, even scholars that don't even believe in the resurrection, believe that there was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and that a man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth may have been put there. They have to acknowledge it, because there's so much archaeological evidence for this tomb. So that's kind of a side note, but it's important to, Paul felt it important to say he was buried. This is history. This is a historical reality. All right. So we have burial. What's next?
Resurrection.
This is the most crucial part of the gospel. Paul's going to say later in this chapter, if Jesus is still dead and we're still in our sins, we may as well just go have a party, because we're going to die. And this is all we have. If Jesus isn't alive, this is it. We may as well just, forget this and do something else. So the resurrection is extremely important to the gospel. And it's not just Paul that says this. Somebody else who, in my mind, really shapes our gospel foundation is the Apostle Peter. So Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost. In fact, I'm just going to pull up. I'm going to pull up Acts 2 real quick here. Acts 2. For those of you who might not be familiar, Peter stands up at Pentecost and he begins preaching the first sermon after Jesus is ascended to the right hand of the Father. He gets up, and this is what he says. This is starting, this is Acts 2, verse 24. He says, God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is what Peter quotes to justify the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Like, he could have said, oh, and I saw him rise from the dead and he showed up and we went fishing and it was this amazing thing and it happened and you just got to believe it. But instead, what he does is he quotes, does anybody know what this psalm is, by the way? The psalm that he quotes here? It's Psalm 16. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasure forevermore. That's Psalm 16. So this is his justification for the resurrection. And the key text here is, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One or your Anointed One, your Messiah, see corruption. This is amazing. So What Peter's done here is he makes this text, this Psalm 16 text, perfect grounds for the resurrection. And it fits in beautifully, because not only does Christ die for sins in accordance with the scriptures, he's raised on the third day in what? In accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, speak to the resurrection of Jesus too. Psalm 16. Those are the scriptures that Paul has in mind. The ones that Peter used. So Jesus is raised on the third day. He's risen from the dead. We're getting now like a fuller picture of what the good news is at its core. Because that's the goal today. All we're trying to do is lay out, okay, what is the gospel? If we were just bare bones, strip it all down, what is it? Right? So we have the Christ, the Messiah, the King, who dies for sins, buried, raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. We're not done yet. We're not done. I'm going to keep reading. This isn't on the board, but this is the next verse, verse 5 in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, to Paul. So what's the next step? Jesus appears. Jesus rose from the dead. He appears to more than 500 witnesses. And Paul even says in this text, you can go talk to them if you want to, because a lot of them are still alive. So there's this appearing. And I think this is important because it kind of really bookends the appearing of the Son of God on the scene to announce himself as king, We would call this the incarnation, the virgin birth. When Jesus comes, there's this language that the New Testament writers use of appearing. Jesus appears. In fact, does it say that in the Mark 1 text? The time is fulfilled. No, it doesn't say that there. It says it somewhere, that at the beginning of his ministry, he appears. And so he appears to his disciples to announce his identity, and then he appears to his disciples to announce his own resurrection. So there's this really fascinating bookend going on in the ministry of Jesus. And I don't think that the language, whenever you see that kind of language, there's no language that's really accidental when the gospel writers write it down. That's intentional. It's meant to make you go, oh, he appeared here, and now he's appearing in his resurrected state. So we have the Messiah, the royal king, who appears proclaiming the kingdom of God. The Christ, who dies for our sins according to the scriptures. He's buried. He's raised on the third day. He appears to many witnesses. Are we finished? What'd you say? He ascends to heaven. We often miss this. The last aspect of the gospel and this is the last thing we'll cover today, is the ascension or the enthronement of Jesus. Okay? So this is very important, and I would argue that it's right up there with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Listen to Peter again. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and what? Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you can see he's talking about the exaltation of Jesus going up to the right hand of the Father. And again, he grounds it in the scriptures. He grounds it in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is part of the gospel message. And by the way, Peter's going to name the ascension, not just in Acts 2. He's going to name it in his sermon in Acts 3. And he's going to name it in his sermon in Acts 5. He's going to include the ascension in his gospel message. So it's there. Even Jesus himself finds his own ascension crucial. I think this is often like overlooked, but trivia question, who is the first person to see that Jesus' tomb was empty? Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Okay. What happens when she sees Jesus' tomb is empty? What happens next? Angel appears. Okay. And they say what?
That Jesus is risen.
I think that's the account in the Synoptic Gospels. Anybody know how John describes it? This is John 20. Listen to that. We're just going to go there. Let's go to John 20 real quick. This is fascinating, I promise.
Starting
in verse, I'm going to start at verse 15. No, back up. Verse 11. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, Joel, good, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to him, "They have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." She's really, really upset. She's bawling. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then that triggered. So she was like, "Oh my goodness, I know that voice." She turns around, says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus says to her, listen to this. This is really, really interesting. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that she had said these things, and that he had said these things to her. So even Jesus is saying, don't cling to me yet. Don't cling to me yet, because I haven't ascended to the Father. What that means, what the ascension means, we'll say the ascension or enthronement of Christ. What I think Jesus is communicating there, it's not that he doesn't like to give hugs. It's that he's saying, my mission is not yet complete. I haven't gone to the Father yet. And so why is this significant? I have several reasons that I think I can run through really, really quick. And then I want to recap for us. The first one is that the ascension of Jesus marked the completion of his work of redemption. The ascension of Jesus meant the work of redemption was complete. So the high priest in the Old Testament usually never sits down when he's in the temple. But Hebrews tells us that when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he sat down, which means that the work that the Father sent him to do was complete. There's no more sacrifices to be made. There's no more rituals to be done. There's no more carrying out of specific tasks, because the high priest is always busy doing something inside the Holy of Holies, inside the temple. Jesus, when he ascends, he sits down. Number two, the ascension of Jesus marked the beginning of his priestly work of intercession. Lots of words there. It means that Jesus is now the mediator between us and God. So Romans 8 says that Jesus is interceding on our behalf to the Father. Jesus prays for us. When we pray to him, Jesus goes to the Father and he says, "Lord, I beseech you on behalf of EJ and Kirsten and Austin." He's our great mediator. So the ascension means it's the beginning of his priestly work. Number three, the ascension is important because it means he's sending the Holy Spirit. Jesus says this in John 16, four chapters earlier, before he dies. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go," meaning if I ascend to my Father, "I will send him to you." So the ascension means that Jesus is sending the Spirit. Lastly, the most significant of these, in my mind, is that the ascension marks the royal triumphant victory of the King. It's a huge announcement to the Jewish world, to the Greco-Roman world, that the Messiah has won. I'm going to throw this at you really quick. This is Daniel 7. Speaks of the vision of the Son of Man. Daniel prophesies this. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," that's Yahweh, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, in other words, his kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. The ascension is the completion of the work of the kingdom of God. It means that all the work that Jesus has done in dying for sins and rising again 3 days later and appearing to many and then going to the right hand of the Father, the work is complete. He's done. It's a complete victory lap for the people of God. Does that make sense? I have more that I could say on this. Last aspect of God. So let's recap, okay? I want to recap here. How to do this. Yeah. I want to give you, before you leave, I want to give you like a 8-step summary of everything we just talked about, okay? We begin with the gospel. The gospel is Jesus. Pre-existed with the Father. Was sent by the Father. I didn't get a chance to really touch on those two. Took on human flesh as the Messiah. This is the kingdom of God here. Kingdom of God. Died for sins. Was buried. Raised on the third day. According to the scriptures. Appeared to many witnesses. And lastly, is now enthroned, is now, sorry, la la la, back up, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is enthroned as Lord, King, Messiah, and the Son of God. Can everybody see that? That's the gospel core. That's the foundation of the good news. Here's the beauty of this. You and I don't really come into play except for the sins part, right? This is all about the work that God has accomplished. Now, we'll get into in the future what our response to the gospel is, right? Because we all have to have some kind of response to who Jesus is and what he's done. But foundationally, this is nothing that this is. We didn't do any of this. We didn't manifest any of this. We didn't make any of this. This is everything that God has done in Jesus. So that's the beauty of the gospel in a lot of ways, is that it's not about us. The only part that we play is that we're the ones that crucified him. We're the ones that rebelled against him and the same ones that he died for and rose again to secure our salvation, to secure our freedom. But if we're talking about what the good news is, it's that. It's all God. Gosh, there is much more I want to say. We have 2 minutes. But I covered the core of what I wanted to say. There's more I wanted to cover on the ascension of Jesus. But
are you going to be posting that?
I will be posting all of this. Yeah. So this will be on the Slack that I start this afternoon. Any questions?
Will the homework questions come? I'm sorry, should I read them?
Yes, yes. I do have homework questions.
Will they come from the recap?
Yes. Yep. And I will send those out as well.
Yeah. What did you want to say about the ascension of Jesus?
What did I want to say? There's something really. If you guys need to go, please go. If you need to, we're at 129, but there's just something that's really, really cool in the beginning of Romans 1. Paul summarizes the gospel again. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's referring to the gospel here. Concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, this is the key, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That phrase, Son of God in power, is like Paul putting two titles together. So we often hear like Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. That's another word for Messiah or anointed one. But then he adds the words in power, meaning that his ascension, when Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father, he's not just the Son of God anymore. He's the Son of God, I'm going to add it, in power. And so that was what I wanted to say. It's just, you can't see that in the English. It just you just read through it and say, to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have great, blah, blah, blah. But Paul is putting together a title of, he's not just the Son of God, he's the Son of God in power, and it's because he's at the right hand of the Father, because he ascended to the right hand of the Father. So just a little tidbit. But thank you guys. It's 1:31. I want to honor everybody's time.